Matthew chapter 2, we're actually going to look at verses 1 to 21 for a sermon I've entitled, Wise Men Still Seek Him. Here's what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, the Magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report it to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken to the Lord, or by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children that were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time at which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, if you follow politics at all, you know that one of the words that's being used with increasing frequency is crisis. We hear about the economic crisis, the healthcare crisis, the AIDS crisis, global warming is a crisis. We talk sometimes about families who go or move from one crisis to the next. Well, I think media and government officials tend to move from one crisis to the next. Why is that so? I mean, why is this term used so often? I think it's because it causes fear in people. And the government officials like it when people are afraid. Why? Because then they can put themselves forward as the answer to the crisis and in that way increase their power and control. Now, if you were convinced that the healthcare system were completely broken in a crisis, you'd be more likely to support the government take over the healthcare system. As one person said, though, if you think healthcare is expensive now, wait until it's free. Well, when the government runs the system, you have the cost of the Defense Department, you've got the efficiency of the Department of Motor Vehicles, and you'll have the kindness of the IRS. Did you know that in England they have a national healthcare system? And they won't give you drugs if you have a liver disease, but they will give you drugs to kill you for assisted suicide if you request. Now, many things that are called crisis really aren't. But there are events and occurrences from time to time that are so significant and of such great importance that your response to them determine your very destiny. Well, the birth of Jesus was just such a crisis. For the people who heard about it and responded, it determined not only their destiny in this life, but their eternal destiny as well. And so today, as we enter another Christmas season, I want us to take some time to think about the responses that are made in this story to the announcement of this Christ child, and think about what our own response is to see whether we also are wise men who seek him. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace? Our Father, I pray that you would clear our mind of lesser thoughts, of things that would prejudice us against your message, that you would soften our hearts, enlighten our minds, and give us willing spirits so that we hear from your word because it's your word that we're hearing from. So bless all of us here and give us grace in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're a type who likes to outline sermons, here's how this one goes. First thing we see in the text is the arrival of the Magi. That's verses 1 to 8, the arrival of the Magi. Second, we encounter the finding of the child. That's 9 to 12. And finally, we see the slaughter of the innocents, or the slaughter of the infants, I should say. And that's 12 to 21. Well, the arrival of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship." I bet almost everybody here could have quoted that from memory. We've heard that and seen that so many times. You know, we see that on our postcards, don't we? The picture of the three wise men and the shepherds and all bowing down in the manger. By the way, you get into the story, you find out it couldn't have been that way because when they get there, Mary's in a house and so is the baby Jesus. And we have songs like, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar, westward leading, still proceeding, following yonder star." The only problem with those lyrics is we don't know how much of it is true. They probably weren't kings. We don't know how many there were, but they were from the Orient because Orient means east. Well, who are the Magi? The Greek word is magoi, from which we get the words magic or magician. They were the astrologers, probably from Babylon or Persia, what would be modern-day Iraq or Iran. You know, in the ancient world, people were just steeped in astrology. Kings very seldom made decisions without checking to see whether the stars were aligned to give them a favorable time in the battles. Many astrologers in those days were hucksters, just like today, but some functioned more as astronomers than astrologers. And these were the people that were used as advisors to the kings. Remember, Daniel was known as one of the wise men. He was first an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, and then to Darius the Mede, and then Cyrus the Persian. He managed to live through three consecutive empires. Now, when we hear the word magi, what we have coming to mind is probably these guys with long flowing robes riding on camels, and they look so noble because they're going across the world to find the baby Jesus. But I have to tell you, for the Jewish people who read Matthew originally, the word magi would have been a word of revulsion. They were pagan astrologers, idolaters, steeped in foolish superstition. They were enslaved to false ideas about God, nature. For us, it would be like hearing that a bunch of psychics were getting together to have a Bible study. Or that Sylvia Brown, or as some of you like to say, Sylvia Brown. She's a well-known psychic today. As if she were searching out for God. They just didn't seem like likely candidates for salvation. Well, what was it they saw? Well, they saw something in the sky that led them to look for a Jewish king. Now, lots of people speculate on what this was. Was it a supernova? Was it the conjunction of some planets? Was it Halley's Comet? Was it supernatural? I don't know that we could explain it as being simply natural because the star appeared. And by the way, do you know what the Greek... I tested the people in our prayer the other day. Do you know what the Greek word for star is? Star. Yeah. Yeah. But it means anything that's in the heavenly bodies. So it could be a meteor or something like that. But whatever it was, there was something that they saw in their homeland that led them to Israel to look for this child. But, you know, with that, you wonder, how could that be the case? By the way, you know, I mean, why would they go looking? Why would a star in the sky have given them that idea? Well, it's possible, a couple reasons. One, it could be because there's ancient myth stories that go back in almost every culture about a savior being born, and many of them connect it with a virgin. If you're a college student, you go out to a sector of your college, and you take a class on religion, they will point this out as evidence, they say, that Christianity just borrowed these ideas from other religions. Now, I think the truth of the matter is that it's not borrowed. It's that these ideas go all the way back to the original creation story. Because you remember, with Adam and Eve, the promise was that someday the seed of the woman... By the way, it should have been seed of the man. It seems to imply a virgin birth. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Do you know, when you read these stories, these myth stories from around the world, first of all, there are some connections, but there's a lot more divergence than there is connections to them or comparisons. For instance, there are stories about a savior coming from a virgin, but one of them has the virgin sitting in a lake of milk, and from that she becomes pregnant. That's hardly like the story in the Bible. But I think it's because these stories are ancient. They go back to even before the time of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember, if you go through the religions and the cultures of the world, you'll find that there's a number of similar stories. Creation and fall, a flood, a dividing of the world in languages. Why would those things be true for the cultures around the world? Because after the languages were divided, the common stories would end. So that's one possibility. But there's also another possibility, and that's the fact that at the time that this took place, there were still hundreds and thousands of Jewish people who lived in the area of Babylon and Persia. It's possible that through their influence, these magi were familiar with the ancient prophecy made by Balaam, who predicted, "I see him now," or "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." And the rabbis took this as a reference to the coming Messiah, and the Magi could have understood this star as pointing to the fulfillment of that event. Whatever their understanding, whatever their motivation, they saw this star and headed towards Israel, hoping to find this one who would be born King of the Jews. The promised Redeemer, the King from the line of David. That's good news, of course, unless you're a pretender king occupying a throne you have no right to occupy. And that's why when we read these words, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him." Herod the Great, his friends fawned over him, his enemies loathed him, but everybody feared him. This crafty politician knew how to maneuver his way around the intrigues and plots in Rome. He was one who loved to build. The Jews hated and despised him, but they did love the building expansion he did on their temple. He was as ruthless as Saddam and Hussein, as power-hungry as Joseph Stalin, and as murderous as Idi Amin. He murdered his own father-in-law. He killed his wife, Mary Amni. He strangled two of his sons and drowned another. It was said by the Emperor Augustus that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod practiced the Jewish religion. At least he wouldn't eat you if you were a pig. Well, like many who stay in power by force and violence, Herod was a paranoid man. As he came near his death, he actually ordered that the children of all the leading citizens of Jerusalem should be killed on the day that he died, so that at least somebody would be mourning on the day of his death. Well, Herod was declared the king of the Jews by the Roman Senate, but he was actually an Edomite, a descendant from Esau. And so, though he officially embraced Judaism, he was always considered a pretender by the Jews. Well, any man who would kill his wife and his own children because he fears their designs on the throne is not going to permit some child born in his realm to be hailed as king of the Jews. But how to find this newborn king? And how to be rid of him? The Magi don't know where he is. They're asking Herod. And so Herod thinks, well, how about the priests, the scribes? Surely they can tell me. So he calls in the theologians and the seminary professors of the day. And he puts the question to them, where is the Christ to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's written in the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This was written 600 years before Jesus' birth. And the Old Testament's filled with prophecies about a coming Messiah. And this one tells exactly where he would be born, in a small town about 5 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, there's something that's really important that you notice here. They follow the star, but they only find the Messiah through the Scripture. Listen carefully. You can study astronomy, you can look at biology, and you can be amazed and know from that there's got to be a creator of some sort. It's ludicrous to think this all happened by chance. Think about it. If at one time nothing existed, what would exist now? Nothing. Something doesn't come out of nothing. But even with all of that, the most you can know is that there's a creator. You can't know that he's one who has a son who was sent to save the world. You know, it's interesting to me that my son-in-law, who's Egyptian, it's very common for Muslims in Egypt to start having dreams about Jesus. And they don't know what to make of this. Why are they having dreams about Jesus? And usually they'll find some Christian. Why am I having dreams about Jesus, not about Muhammad? And it's at that point that they give them the gospel and explain to him. He told me many, many Muslims have come to faith in Christ through that. But I asked him this question. I said, do you know of any of them who've ever come to faith by the dream itself? He said, no, not one. You see, nature will only take us so far. It's the Word of God that has to bring us to Christ. I have to say something here. You know, it's amazing how many people, sometimes including people in church, the only time they really care what Scripture says is when they're planning to do something wrong. To try to discredit their pastor and something he's preaching them that is convicting of their sin. To find some kind of loophole to get out of their marriage. To come up with some reason why, as a kid, they don't have to submit to their parents. It reminds me of Lucy. She's going through the Scripture carefully, and Linus comes up to her and says, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm trying to find some verses to back up my preconceived notions." Well, what does he do next? Herod does what all politicians, or almost all politicians, do when they want something. He lied. It says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report it to me, so I too can go and worship him.'" Can't you hear him hiss as he smiles? They may be retracted for a moment, but the fangs are still there and they're filled with deadly venom. And so the second thing we see in the text, though, is the finding of the child. The Magi make the trip to Bethlehem. What were they thinking? Were they hopeful? Were they concerned that they may not find the right child? Bethlehem was no bigger than Grantsburg or Frederick, certainly not as the size of Cambridge. Even today it's not a big city. But when they got there, God helped them again. The star, which they had seen before, appeared again right over the place where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were. You see, it's only God who can lead us to Christ. Notice three things that happen when they find the Messiah. First of all, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Do you notice the way Matthew kind of piles up the words here? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. When you were a kid, did you ever have a time when you're telling your uncle or aunt or your grandparents something that you thought was exciting and they're like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, go, okay, that's nice, go along and play now." "But Grandpa, I got 200,000 points in the Grand Prix pinball." "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." During my college days, I had the privilege of leading a number of people to Christ, and the one person I always wanted to share the news with was my Greek professor, Wayne Benedict. Because not only did he listen, but he always got excited when I told him about it. "Oh, bring him in so I can meet him." Well, they say that a sorrow shared is half the share and a joy shared is twice the joy. But isn't that the experience of every person who actually comes to Christ? Didn't Jesus say that I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly? Didn't he want his joy to be in us and our joy to be full, as he said? Have you ever noticed that Christians are the only people who sing happy songs? I mean, what's country western? Patriotic songs about guys who break up with their wives and get beer bottles busted over their heads and their trucks break down. What's heavy metal? I don't even want to go there. You know, opera, it's all tragedies. We're the only people who sing happy songs. That's interesting to me. Well, how can we be Christians if we haven't experienced that deep, unspeakable joy? We sing songs. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, Lord of heaven, God of love." You know, I remember a number of years ago, John Piper, when he first came to this area, a local pastor down in the city is well known, he did a debate with a radio personality I used to listen to on KSTP. His name was Dick Pomerantz, a lawyer by training and a radio talk show host by profession. It was on the existence of God. It was held down at the University of Minnesota. And I remember going there and the room was packed and they were debating back and forth the arguments for the existence of God and against. And at one point, towards the end, Dick Pomerantz said, "Is there anybody here who's become a Christian like just recently?" And one kid in the back raises his hand, you know, kind of long blonde hair. He looks like a surfer dude, right? And when he goes, "Come on up here, come on up here." So they bring him up here, and I'm thinking, "Oh, this lawyer's going to tear this poor kid apart." And he's like, "Yeah, okay." So he gets up there and says, "So what happened? You became a Christian. What happened?" He says, "Well, I don't know, man. I was just, you know, life wasn't really going that good. I wasn't very happy. And I don't know, somewhere along the line, I picked up a Bible." "Yeah, and then what?" He said, "I don't know. I was just reading it. And when I was reading it one day, it was just like, hey, hey, this stuff is true, it's true." And it was like God opened my eyes. It was like, "Whoa, this is so great." And the kid's just going off, you know. And Dick Pomerantz did something he never did in the debate other than that. He lowered his eyes. You know what shamed him? Not some argument. The joy of somebody who had just experienced salvation. I argue that sometimes the greatest apologetic for Christianity is happy Christians. People are filled with joy, so people are thinking, "What are you, embezzling or something? How could you be happy? How can you be happy in the midst of sorrow? Because we have joy unspeakable. You guys, you've heard me say it before. This is original to me, so write this one down. After I die, you can quote me. If you find your joy in things that cannot be taken away, you'll still have your joy when all else is taken away. We have a country filled with wealthy people by the world's standards who are miserable because they have no joy. Because joy is not found on the things from the outside coming in, but generated by God on the inside pushing out. Well, I remember seeing another debate one time between the atheist Christopher Hitchin and a rabbi, Shmuley Boteach. And Hitchin, who himself was born Jewish, made a little joke. He said, you know, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And he said, why? Because the goyim annoy him. Goyim means Gentiles. But that's not true. That's not why he chose the Jews. He chose the Jews to be a nation through whom he would bring the Messiah, who would bring salvation to all the nations so that they might worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with great joy. A third thing I want you to notice is they presented gifts to him. The people of India have this custom of bringing gifts whenever you're invited to somebody's house. When Manali, a foreign exchange student, stayed with us for about a month and a half or so, when she came, I bought her a Bible. And she was really taken aback by that. And then when she went to leave, she decided to take us out to eat and play mini golf. And so we went over to Siren and played mini golf. And I tried to pick up the tab at the restaurant. And she said, no, I'm paying for this. And I said, you know, it was a lot of money. She's a student. And she said, no, I'm paying for this. And I said, no, I'll pay for this. She got all teary-eyed. She was, no, and finally I had to let her do it. The idea that she wouldn't give a gift after staying in someone's house seemed so wrong to her. Well, when you come into the presence of a king, you brought gifts. They offered up their treasures to the infant king. How much more are those of us who know the full story of who this king is and what he's done and what he will yet do when he reigns upon this earth? We sing that song, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." By the way, you want to see something fascinating in this story? Did you notice there's a change in the way Herod is referred to at a certain point? In verses 1, 3, and 9, Herod is referred to as the king. After the Magi find King Jesus, Herod is no longer called king again in verses 12, 19, and 22. The point that Matthew's making is the true king's here. The pretender's done. Well, that brings us to the third point, the slaughter of the innocents. You know, one of the things about crafty people is they don't like to be outwitted. Herod had a devilish plan laid out. The naive Magi don't know his murderous intent, but God does. And so he warns them in a dream not to go back the same way. The angel appears in a dream then to Joseph and says, "Get up, take the child and the mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search this child to destroy him." The Apostle John later would write, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour." There have been lots of tyrants that have tried to do away with God's people. Or his deliverers in history. Think about Pharaoh who threw the babies in the Nile. By the way, you get the irony of this? Remember, he threw the babies in the Nile because he heard there was a deliverer coming from Egypt. He thought he'd do away with them. But you remember what the first judgment was on Egypt? The Nile turned to blood. Why? Because God remembered those who had been drowned there. God doesn't forget. There's others. Haman the Syrian tried to do away with him. Antiochus Epiphany, later Hitler with his final solution. It's always Satan working behind these human leaders to try to thwart God's plan. But yet here God thwarts Herod's plan. As it says in Revelation 12, 4-5, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." By the way, I have to tell you something here. We see something about the connection and the interplay between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, don't we? You hear people say, well, why should I witness if God determines who will be saved? Why should I pray if God has determined what's going to happen? Why should Joseph get up and flee to Egypt? I mean, isn't it true that Jesus has to grow up and die on a cross? There's no way that Herod can kill him. And yet he tells him, get up and flee. Why? Because it's by getting up and fleeing that Jesus is going to be preserved. God's sovereignty is never to be an excuse for our laziness or indifference. It's rather to spur us on to action and faith that God will accomplish his will. Well, Jesus does escape. Listen carefully, folks. The infant boys in Bethlehem don't. Wasn't Luther right when he said that the gospel never comes but by blood and fire? Man, how there must have been wailing that night in that small town. I often wondered, did Joseph and Mary, as they're getting out of the precincts, did they hear the wailing in the back as they were leaving? It seems strange to me that Matthew should say this was a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy some 600 years earlier. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. In the original context, it has to do with the people of Israel who are being brought into captivity in Babylon. But I think the point that's being made is this, is that hour, that time, that season of weeping that began when they were deported continues even until this day. The oppression of the Jewish people by their tormentors continues, and Herod is just another in a long line. But it's interesting, in that Jeremiah passage, the next chapter speaks of the new covenant. And that's why it goes on to say, weep no more, for your children will be restored to you. And of course, Jesus is going to bring that new covenant and bring an end to the weeping for his people. And what is his mission? Remember the angel told Joseph earlier, he said, Jesus will you should call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Folks, that's what Jesus came for, to save people from sin and God's wrath. That's what's wrong with the world. That's why Herod slaughtered the infants. That's why politicians are so often corrupt. That's why people experiment on humans and torture people. That's why your families are messed up. That's why our own lives are disordered. That's why people have disordered sexuality. All kinds of these issues come out of the fall. We live in a world that's fallen and cursed. And all of us bear Adam's sin in our own hearts. And so here we have these sorrows and a million others that came from the devil deceiving Adam and Eve and them following him into a rebellion. But we have the good news that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil and reclaim the kingdom of this world. And whenever that sorrow arises in our experience, whatever the slaughters and the setbacks, we don't have to weep because we know, as it says in the book of Revelation, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. So the story ends with Herod dead, Jesus alive. Pretender king passes away, and the real king remains. Well, as I said at the beginning, that this caused a crisis for the people who were there, whether they realized it or not. And in this story, you see three responses. I want to end with this. The first response you see is the response of Herod, which is fear and hatred. This is what we see by those who are in power in the world. They respond to truth by persecution, bludgeoning, and torture. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, several years ago, he gave a Christmas message. That's ironic. And he talked about Jesus as the Messiah, and he'll come and set up a kingdom, which is true. But they have a very different understanding of who Jesus is. And I thought, you snake, you're talking about peace on earth when you're torturing the followers of Jesus in your own country. Lies and deceptions. Some people, you meet them, you witness to them, and it's outright hostility to the message. You don't even get it out before they're mad at you. The second response, though, is that of the Magi. That's faith and worship. And I have to tell you, one thing this lesson teaches is that sometimes the people you would least expect are the ones who will become the followers of Jesus. The message is to go out to all, not just to those you think might be good candidates. God will save not only Samuels raised in the temple, but also Rahabs raised in whorehouses. But I want you to notice a third response that is implied but not explicitly stated in the text, and that's this, the religious leaders. They had knowledge, but they were indifferent. Notice they knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They had Herod say to them, the Messiah, where is he going to be born? We've heard he's born. And they're like, oh, it's over in Bethlehem. But nobody went to see him. How could they know so much about Scripture and yet not be interested to go after it? This is what I have to fear for people in church, including some here. You got all the knowledge in your head, but there's nothing in the heart. I had someone in our Bible study the other day. We're going through, and at one point, I asked the question. I said, you know, what's the answer to this last question we had, which is, how can you stand before a holy God? It comes out of a story in the Old Testament. Dagon, the pagan god, falls in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And I took a moment to ask one of the people in the Bible study, I said, do you have much of a church background? No. No. And I want to know because I'm going to lay out the gospel to her, the good news of Jesus. And then I turned to somebody else in the Bible study. I said, explain to her why that may not be a disadvantage for her that she does not have a church background. And the person answered by saying, here's what happens. A lot of times you have people who have church backgrounds. They know these things in their head, but they don't believe them in their heart. So they get just enough truth to inoculate them to the real thing. You know, that's the way inoculations work. They give you a little bit of the virus, enough so that you respond to it by producing antibodies, but later on, you won't get the disease. And what happens in a lot of churches, you get a little bit of truth, enough to coach your mind and your heart thinking I'm fine, but never enough to confront you with your sins, so that you would actually repent and turn to Christ as your only hope. I have to tell you, folks, many, many churches, the only goal in the church is to help people navigate the difficulties of a middle-class lifestyle. You want proof? What are the classes? How to have a better marriage. How to raise your rotten kids. How to have better self-esteem. How to lose 20 pounds. Now, how do I stand before a holy God with all my sin? How can I be acceptable to Him? That's what the message is supposed to be. And so you got these people, the ones you would most expect, the Jewish leaders waiting for the Messiah for centuries, they shrug their shoulders. They have no interest. I'll tell you something that's really important, you get this in your mind. Christianity, being a Christian, is not having God as one of the spokes in your wheel. My family, my job, God, my bowling league, my. True Christianity is having God at the center, and everything revolves around Him. If that's not true, you're not a Christian. Which means there's millions upon millions of people in the world who are convinced they're okay because they go to a church, but their heart's never been changed. They've never come and bowed before this King. They've never sought Him out. They've never offered up their lives as the one gift that He wants. And they haven't experienced this exceedingly great joy. And so the light comes into the world, and they still remain in the darkness. Well, whatever your response to this King, He will be established someday as King on this earth. And you only have part of that kingdom if you trust Him now. And if not, all you're going to have are regrets for eternity, saying, I could have if I would have, but I didn't want to, so I didn't. The message comes every Christmas. I have to tell you as we close up here. I was in I was in Santa Monica last week. That's interesting. First of all, it's right before Christmas and I'm sleeping with my windows open. I thought that was odd. Secondly, there's something disconcerting about walking down the street and seeing palm trees covered with all kinds of Christmas lights. My son who lives there said, Dad, they're the weirdest people you'll find anywhere. Now, my son's kind of weird, so I thought, okay, if he's saying that, there must be something that really stands out. In Santa Monica, they allow the homeless people to come in there. They pay them $400 a month to be homeless. Some of you are thinking, hey, time for a job change, right? And so we were eating breakfast with the homeless people at, down in the McDonald's there. Prices are really expensive and all this. And so I'm just watching, and he told me, he said, you know, it's sad though, Dad. Keep in mind my son Jason, our Nathan, isn't even a Christian. But he said, Dad, it's sad because almost every third or fourth shop has something to do with psychics, astrology, yoga, whatever. He said, these people are lost. And I realized the only difference between the homeless people and the ones who are really, really wealthy, and there are a lot of wealthy people out there, is that some shower more than others and have nicer clothes. But they're all lost. And so as I'm people watching, and that in itself is what a joy there. People coming by of every background, color, persuasion. You can tell just by looking at them. One person came by with this little dog with hair extensions in the fur. Came up the tail in the back. Purple, blue, yeah, pastel. I thought, this is a nice looking dog, but this is goofy. But as they're doing all this, and people are going by shopping and all that kind of stuff, doing what Americans do, which is their real religion is shopping, you know that. As they're doing this, there's an old black guy with no teeth, one of the homeless guys playing on his little instrument there, which wasn't very good. But he's singing songs. He's singing songs about Christ coming into the world, how he's the Savior of the world. And as I sat there, I looked over at the Jewish woman right there. I thought, do you know that this is your Messiah? I looked at the homosexual couple who came by and said, do you know he can save you from this? I looked at the rich guy come by and said, you're enslaved to your money as much as they're enslaved to their sexuality. Even there, even at that time, from some homeless black guy, there's a witness that goes out. The light still shines in the darkness. If people would just respond. Because the amazing thing, this is why I love being a pastor. I can tell people, no matter what filth you got in your life, no matter how much you've failed, no matter what rebellion you've had, if you would just simply trust Christ, God would wipe the whole slate clean and say, that's good enough for me. That's all I've ever wanted from anyone, to trust my son so that I can fill them with joy now and forevermore. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why I preach it. But you have to receive it. Our Father in God, I thank you for black guys who sing songs. And it was ironic because he told somebody else who was a homeless person there, well, I'm not even a Christian and I sing these songs. How much more those of us who are? Fill us with joy. Fill us with compassion for people who don't know you. Oh God, that we would reach out and tell them about the Savior who can forgive our sins and bring us joy that we didn't even know was possible. Father, I pray for the people in churches because many of them think they know you and they don't. And they're going to be rudely awakened on Judgment Day. Open their eyes. Now, you did that for me, Lord. I was a hypocrite. I didn't know you, and I thought I did. You can do that for others. So I pray a great blessing for each one here for understanding and that we would not be able to get away from the truth until we come to grips with your Son, who alone can provide salvation. Bless us, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing a song together, so why don't you stand with me. By the way, I think this song, the tune for it is about, does it say any